We talk about the wonders of amazing grace. Wonders of amazing grace. Why was I chosen? Why were you chosen? Why were we saved? This morning we turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We'll be reading those verses. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 12. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And here in his epistle to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul opens for us a vast treasure trove of riches, spiritual riches, that believers in Christ possess. And this he set forth primarily in chapter 1. Among these blessings, as we mentioned last time, verses 7 and 8, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. We as Christians, the word of God teaches, are tremendously blessed. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. This is not make-believe. These are real blessings, and it is ours to come to an understanding, to an appreciation of these vast riches. The question is, what were we before we became saved? What were we, what was our life like before we became Christians, before we became in Christ? And from this passage, we see at least six things that describe our condition when we were outside of Christ. Six things I want to look at this morning. In the first place, we were lifeless. We were lifeless, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. You were dead, the Word of God says, in trespasses and in sins. This is not the determination of any physician here on earth. This is not the determination of sociologists, of anthropologists. Sinful man would never of himself come to such a conclusion. That man is in fact dead, dead in trespasses and sins, is God's diagnosis, is God's own declaration. Harsh and unpleasant as this may sound, this is what the Bible asserts. This is how God sees humanity outside of Jesus Christ. God makes the pronouncement, God makes the declaration, dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, this debate of death, we want to point out, applies not just to the debased sinner, not just to what we would call the out-and-out sinner, not just to the immoral person, not just to the profligate sinner. It applies even to the moralist, even to the religious do-gooder. It applies to every man, woman, boy, and girl not born again. Every man, woman, boy, and girl born in this world, born of Adam, not born again by the Spirit of God, of all such the Word of God teaches, without exception, is dead. They are dead. No, it's not that they are almost dead. Some people believe that. Some people say, well, you know, it's not that man is really dead. At least he can do something. Not that he's partially dead, it's not that he's near dead, it's not that he's almost dead, but that right now, at this very moment, we are, or we were, I should say, dead spiritually. May I suggest this? As dead as could be. We're without spiritual life, and when we think of death that is being referred to here in Scripture, death never means a cessation of existence, because some people will say, well, how is it that we are able, and the unsaved man, that is, when we were unsaved, and the unsaved man, the unsaved woman, is able to do so much, is able to think, is able to enjoy life, is able to carry out the business of a family, and so on and so forth. We need to point out that the inherent idea of death is not cessation of existence. Inherent in death is the idea of separation. So that physical death, whenever a person dies physically, what happens is this: the soul and spirit are separated from the body. The body returns to the dust, because dust we came from, dust we are, and the spirit, the soul, returns to God. The spirit, we know, never goes out of existence, because at physical death one enters a new realm, either of eternal bliss or everlasting torment, as indicated by the account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31. When the Bible speaks of the unsaved as being dead, the death in view here is not physical death. What is in view here is a spiritual death. To understand this, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, because you remember when God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, God made this stipulation to Adam. He says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall what? Surely die." The question is, did Adam and Eve fall at once and die physically when they ate of the tree? Certainly not. We know that Adam, at least, he lived until he was 930 years. But listen, he did die that very instant when he ate of the fruit. You ask, how did he die? He died spiritually. You ask the question, what did this spiritual death involve? We'll see in a while after we look at this particular passage, Luke chapter 15. It's the parable of the prodigal son, and this is one of the most misunderstood of parables that our Lord Jesus taught. Oftentimes the prodigal son is understood, the reading of the prodigal son is understood to refer to the believer who leaves the presence of the father, wallows in the pig pen, but who, in returning to God as the prodigal son did, return to his father, proves that he cannot remain in sin. That's how that parable is often read. That's how the prodigal son is often understood. But if we look at the context of this particular parable, it doesn't seem that this is what Jesus had in view. I submit to you that this parable, the parable of the prodigal son, has to do with two kinds of sinners. Two kinds of sinners. The son who stayed at home and professedly served his father, never disobeying his father, represents, we would say, the decent, religious, morally upright, do-good sinner. This son represents those who, while they're in church and are religiously dutiful, are nevertheless lost. There are many people in church. They are dutiful in the things of God, dutiful in church attendance, dutiful in listening to sermons, and yet they are lost, lost in their self-righteousness, lost in their religious self-confidence. That was the younger son. The younger son represents those who have never been humbled by their sinfulness, those who have never repented of their sins, those who have never come to God as a humble, lost sinner in need of God's saving grace. On the other hand, the prodigal son represents the out-and-out sinner. The wretched, immoral sinner, the sinner who blatantly rebels against God, who goes his own way, revolting against God, wallowing in sin. Why do we read the parable in this way? And we're coming to find out from this parable what spiritual death is all about. Why do we read the parable of the prodigal son in this way? Because this parable is part of a trilogy of parables, the other two being the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, all of which parables concern the joy there is in heaven when a lost sinner becomes saved and a lost sinner returns to God. So you see what is happening. Context, context, context. And when this son returned, you know the story, when he returned from the pig pen, wallowing in sin, away from his father in this far country, as his brother will accuse him, spending his resources with harlots, being drunk and so on, when his father saw him and when his father met him, notice twice, the twice recurrent statement of his father. Listen to these words in verses 24 to 32. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and alive. He was lost and is found. He's talking about a sinner. When the father says here, this was my son was dead, he certainly never meant that the son had died physically. Rather, what he meant was this. This son had been away in rebellion against his father, having been distanced from his father, having been out of touch with his father, out of fellowship with his father. His condition, therefore, was similar to that of those who are spiritually dead. Because what, after all, is spiritual death? Here it comes. To be spiritually dead is to be what? Distanced from God. To be spiritually dead is to be devoid of fellowship and friendship with God. To be spiritually dead is to be in deficit of the very life of God, the life that is in Christ Jesus. Let me say here, beloved, and you might be here as a non-Christian, maybe somebody is listening to this message on some device. Here's the point. The Word of God teaches if a person has never been converted, has never come to the Lord Jesus Christ, has never come to the foot of the cross as a lost sinner, that person is without the life of God, dead in trespasses and in sins. That's what the Word of God teaches. Indeed, no sooner had Adam and Eve fallen in sin than they what? They hid themselves from God. What does that spell? Spiritual death. They were conscious of what? Separation from God, alienation from God. They sensed the holiness of God. God now became a terror to them. They were scared of God. There was moral space, there was spiritual space between them and God. What is spiritual death? To be spiritually dead is to be alienated from God. They had a sense of nakedness. They had a sense of shame, a sense of being vulnerable to the holiness of God, which, you know, the holiness of God is destructive of everything that is sinful in its presence. And Adam and Eve hid themselves. Why? Because they had become spiritually dead. That's why the unsaved man, you know, that's why the unsaved person, you try to get them to church, they will not come. Why? Because there is something within them that finds the presence of God, that finds the presence of his people, not to click with them, as it were. Being with the people of God reminds them of their sins. Being in the house of God reminds them of their sinfulness. And that's why they are repulsed at the very idea of coming into the assembly of God's people. These are some of the features of spiritual death, but the chief feature of spiritual death we notice here, both in the account of the prodigal son and in the account of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, is separation from God. To be spiritually dead, then, is to be deprived of fellowship with God. Moreover, it is to be without the life of God. That is why in Ephesians 4 verse 18 describes the unconverted as those who are alienated from the life of God. Once again, physically alive, spiritually dead. And being unsaved, being outside of Christ, they could aptly be described. I hate to say this, but this is what the Word of God depicts. They could be described as the living dead. In fact, do you know that the Bible actually uses that kind of idea, that kind of expression, that those who are outside of Christ are living dead? Because 1 Timothy 5 verse 6, the Bible describes the one with self-indulgence as being dead even while alive. The question this morning is, are you dead in trespasses and sins? Or are you alive in Christ? You are either dead or alive in Christ. 1 John 5 verses 11 and 12 makes the line of demarcation clear within humanity. And this is a testimony that God gave us eternal life. This life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do you have in the center of your heart and life the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have this life? Praise God, there's the availability of this life, because our Lord Jesus in John chapter 5 verse 24 promised, He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who hears my word, believes on Him that sent me, has eternal life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." So as to what we were outside of Christ, that we must always think of this, always think of where we're coming from. The Word of God says we were lifeless. We were lifeless. But second, outside of Christ, we were helpless. Verses 2 and 3. With regard to sins and trespasses, when we were dead, Paul writes these words. He says this, "In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all had our manner of life, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." What a frightening, horrifying picture. We walked in sin. That is to say, we lived in sin. Sin was our entire way of life. And you ask the question, what did that life of sin look like? Paul in Ephesians 2 here identifies for us what that life of sin looked like. First of all, walking in sin, Paul teaches, the Word of God says, suggest here, we lived for the system. We lived for the system. What system? The world system. For the Word of God says there, we were what? Following the course of this world. Now, of course, when he talks about the word world here, he's not talking about the physical world of creation. He's not necessarily talking about the people who are in the world, the inhabitants of the world, as used here. The word world speaks of a people. It speaks of their manner of living. Their manner of living that's informed by values, ideas, by attitudes, which are hostile to and which are dismissive of the will and word of God. That's what the word world means in this sense. It's used in an ethical sense to mean that system of life organized system of life that does not reckon on God, that is not sympathetic toward God nor the things of God. Now think of it. We walked according to the course of that world, this world. You say, what's so serious about that? What's so dangerous about that? What is so treacherous about that? Listen, this is the world that does not know Christ. John chapter 1 verse 10, Jesus our Lord came into this world. He came to his own things. His own things received him not. This was the world that hated Christ. John chapter 7 verse 7. This was the world that slew Christ. James chapter 5 and verse 6. This is the world that will not receive the Spirit of God. John chapter 14 verse 27. And it gets worse. What kind of world is this? This is the world that is doomed to eternal destruction. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11. Yes, the very world that is the hub of wickedness and evil. 2 Peter 1 verse 4, 1 John 5 and verse 19. And listen, the world being what it is, wicked as it is, hateful of Christ as it is, non-receptive of the Holy Spirit as it is, our walking according to this world, the fact that we lived according to this world, the fact that we followed its dictate, the fact that we imbibed its values underscores the extent of our rebellion and revolt against God. What does the Bible say about this world and in terms of our relationship to God? James chapter 4 verse 4 says this, friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. And yet before you and I saved, we were walking according to this world. And you know something? We were helpless. We followed its fashions. We followed its dictates. We were conformed to the standards of this world. We were what? Worldly. No, I'm not saying, as old time Christians used to say, I'm not saying you used to party and drink and so on. I'm saying every single one of us was worldly. Why? Because not to be on God's side is to be on the side of the world. In the second place, outside of Christ and in sin, not only did we live for the system, but Paul tells us in verse 2, we lived for Satan. We lived for Satan. Here's what Paul says. We were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. I want us to think of this, beloved. Think of this. This is not fanciful. This is not some kind of mystical idea. The Word of God teaches, you see, that humanity is classified along the lines of two distinct categories. The children of God on the one hand, and the children of Satan. It's not a pleasant thought. It's not a pleasant thing for me to say. But every single person here this morning, including this preacher, is either a child of God or a child of Satan. What dark and wretched condition we were living under. We were following Satan. We were following his dictates. We were walking according to his dictates, according to his rule, according to his standard. With the rest of the world, we were, 1 John 5 verse 19, lying under his power. According to 2 Timothy 2 verse 26, we were captured and ensnared by him to do his will. It meant this, that we were imprisoned in his domain of darkness, according to Colossians 1 verse 13. And we lived for Satan. We were imprisoned by Satan under his tyranny. Why? Because 2 Corinthians 4 verses 3 and 4, he blinded our eyes lest we should see the light of the gospel of Christ and be saved. But thank God for the day when God, by His grace, opened our eyes. What an awful, horrible, depressing bondage that was. This is the condition of everyone who is not saved, of everyone who is outside of Jesus Christ. The Word of God teaches they are walking according to the prince of the power of the air. They are under the tyranny of Satan, under his sway, under his dominion, under his rule. They are what? Helpless. Helpless. So were we. We were lifeless and we were what? Helpless. And that is why, according to Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, being saved, the Word of God tells us what being saved involved in light of all that we have said. It involves, according to Acts 26 verse 18, the opening of the eyes in order that we may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God so that we may receive the forgiveness of sins. Outside of Christ, what were we once? We were lifeless, we were helpless. We were hopeless, we were living for the system, we were living for Satan. But thirdly, we were living for sensuality. We were living for sensuality. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, with the rest of the world, with the sons of disobedience, Paul says, here's what he says. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We gratified, the Word of God is saying here, the cravings of our sinful nature. We followed the desires, the thoughts of our sinful nature. And this follows, of course, naturally from the point we made earlier, that living in sin, we follow the course of this world, because what is characteristic of this world? 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, John says, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now I hear somebody saying, you see, that doesn't apply to me. I was not living for my sinful passions. I was not living for the cravings of my flesh. And you know why they're saying that? They're saying that because in their minds, to be living for the sinful passions means sexual immorality, the indulgence in sexual immorality. But that's not true. Some of us, truth be told, were decent, morally upright. In fact, we never missed church. We grew up in church, like myself. I grew up in church. I was a good little boy. And some will say, no. I never craved the passions of the flesh. I never lived for the flesh. No, it doesn't mean what we think it means. It meant that, as reckoned by God, our deeds, whatever they were, all fit the category of the passions of our flesh. Let me prove that to you. The Apostle Paul, you remember him? Before he became the Apostle Paul, he was Saul, yes. We know him as the persecutor. We know him as the murderer. But Saul was a deeply religious man. In fact, he said he was zealous for the law more than any of his contemporaries. He carried out all the traditions of his fathers. He was circumcised the eighth day. That was a big deal. He kept the law. As touching the law, he said, blameless. But listen to Paul in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Listen to Paul's testimony. Paul says there, he says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. The cravings, the passions of the flesh in which we live, you see, had to do not just with sexual immorality. It had to do with bad thoughts and bad attitudes. Ill will, feelings of ill will, malice, jealousies. Not thinking of God as we should, not giving God the attention we should. Rather, we spend the time on self. You can read Galatians 5:19 through 21, where Paul talks about the works of the flesh, sensuality, as described there. He talks about not just sexual immorality, impurity, but idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, and the like. What were we once outside of Christ, beloved? We were lifeless. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were helpless, following the system of the wicked world, following Satan, living for sensuality. Here's a third description of what we were outside of Jesus Christ. Listen, we were hopeless. We were hopeless. And we were hopeless because of what we were by nature. According to verse 3, here's what the Word of God says. We were by nature children of wrath. By nature, children of wrath. Let me say here, we look at a cute, cuddly infant. We say, what a bundle of sweetness. What a bundle of innocence. The Word of God teaches, beloved, that the day we were born, you see, Isaiah 58 verse 3, from the moment we were born, we went abroad speaking what lies. The germ of sin, the potential of every wickedness imaginable, lies in the heart of every human being born of Adam. That's what we mean when we talk about depravity. Every unsaved person is depraved, not in the sense that they are as wicked as they could be. As I said, some of us were nice people, beautiful, morally upright people, but we were depraved. And what does depravity mean? It means this, that sin permeates the entirety of our being, our minds, our wills, our affection, everything. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, every thought of the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. No, it doesn't mean that sometimes we don't think good. It doesn't mean that we didn't love to read the Bible and pray, but at the core of our being, the Word of God is saying we were helpless to take care of the sin problem. We were by nature children of wrath, that is, of God's wrath. We were without the life of God, helplessly enslaved to sin, to Satan, to the system of the world, to sensuality. That naturally rendered us objects of divine wrath. You see, God could not have remained true to his holy, righteous character and entertain sinful man, lost in sin, dead in trespasses and sins. God could not, in his holiness and righteousness, entertain us in his holy presence. Of necessity, his wrath has to be leveled against those who are committed to a life of sin, against those who, living for Satan, living for the world, living for self, God's righteous anger is expressed. Romans chapter 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Locked up in a state of death, enslaved to Satan, following the world system helplessly, following this world system, enslaved by sin, enslaved by Satan, we were, for all intents and purposes, without hope. In fact, look at verse 12 of our text. Verse 12 of our text explicitly says that at that time, we were what? Without hope. We were without hope. We had no escape, no hope of escape from the wrath of God, no hope of forgiveness, no blessed assurance of eternal life, no prospect of being with Christ. We had no hope. And barring the intervening grace of God, we would have been locked up in nothing but gloom and doom. But thank God, by his grace, enter the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope of glory, we were saved. We were given life. We were set free from the tyranny and bondage of Satan and the world system. The unsaved man, the unsaved woman thinks, well, you know, I have some hope. You know, they say, well, one of these days I'll come to Christ. I'll come to Christ one of these days. Life goes on. You know what the Bible says about that kind of hope? It's delusional. It's delusional because here's what the Word of God asks. The Word of God teaches in Job chapter 8, verse 13. Job 8, verse 13. Here's what the Word of God says about the hope of the unsaved man, the hope of the unconverted, the hope of the godless shall what? Perish. And to prove that the hope of the godless shall perish, here's what he says. Job 27, verse 8. For what is the hope of the godless? When God cuts him off, when God takes away his life. You remember the parable of the rich fool? He was banking on a future that never came true. He was saying, Saul, you have meant much good, laid up for many years, take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him that night, you fool. And he was taken that very night. The hope of the godless shall perish. It's delusional. The only hope we have is the hope that is in Christ Jesus. But were we outside of Jesus Christ, added to the fact that outside of Christ we were lifeless, helpless, and hopeless, is that we were godless. We were godless. But look at verse 12. Look again at verse 12. We see in verse 12 that not only were we separated from God, but that we were without God in the world. Tell some people that, and they cut you off right at that instant. Me, without God? No, 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 no. But that's what the Bible says. The unsaved man, the unsaved woman outside of Jesus Christ does not have God. Doesn't God protect them? Doesn't God provide for them? Yes, because God has bound himself, as it were, in covenant. He causes rain to shine on the just and the unjust. But in another sense, God really owes them nothing. And we talk about common grace. In other words, they are barely existing by the mercy and grace of God. They're without God. Without God and without hope in the world. You asked a question this morning. Somebody says, I'm not godless. Well, let me show you, my friends. Here's the point. We asked the question, what are the characteristic features of those who are without God? And these are features, my friends, of those who are lifeless, those who are helpless, those who are walking according to the course of this world. What are the characteristic features of a godless person, the person who has not God? Listen, first of all, such persons, according to the Word of God, do not cherish the truth of God. They do not cherish the truth of God. Again, why is it that they will not come and sit under the preaching of the Word? Because it's not palatable. It's not their thing, they would say. It's boring. It's dead, it's dry, it has no relevance to me. And why does it have no relevance? Why? Because they are dead. Listen to what the Word of God says, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, concerning the unconverted man, the unconverted woman, the natural person, that is the person who is devoid of the Spirit of God, the person who has never been born again. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly. The Greek word is moria, from which we get our English word moron or moronic. Paul says it's moronic. It's the heights of folly to the unsaved person, what we are talking about. The things that excite us, foolishness as far as they are concerned. Paul says the natural man does not accept, that word means welcome, give hearty assent to. He does not give hearty assent. She does not give hearty welcome to the things of God. Why? Because they are moria, they are moronic to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are what? Spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Why do men find the word of God to be foolish? Why can't they accept it? Why do not they cherish the truth of God? Because it is foolishness to them. It does not make sense. So that's a godless person. The godless do not cherish the truth of God. Second, the godless, according to the word of God, are callous and indifferent to the call of God. Read the parable in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 6. This man gave invitation to a wedding feast, and what happened was this. They all began to make excuses, and they never showed up. Oh, my friends, we talk to people, we say, listen, you need Christ, you could die today, come, the door is open, Christ awaits you, and what do? They make excuses, they make excuses, they make excuses. Why? Because they're godless. Why? Because there's something within them that turns away, that suppresses the call of God on their life. You know what they think? Why do they push Christ away? He's going to destroy their lives. Life is now going to be boring. They can't party anymore. They can't do this. They can't do that. They can't run here. They can't run there. But little do they understand that in the presence of the Lord, there's fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. There's no greater pleasure than in the presence of God, serving God. And the unsaved man cannot see that. He cannot welcome that. Why? Because he's spiritually dead. He is godless. Simple. Godless do not cherish the truth of God. The godless are callous and indifferent to the call of God. Third, the godless are contrary or hostile toward God. They're contrary. They're hostile toward God. Why? Because they're residing in the flesh. They're natural. They're devoid of the Spirit of God. Here's what Romans 8:5-8 says. For those who live according to the flesh, that is the unsaved, unconverted person, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh, here it comes, is hostile toward God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let me tell you, one of the ways we know we are saved is this. We know the change that has come in our hearts. Whereas we once never loved the things of God, we now cherish it. You could not get us in the house of God once. Nobody has to tell us no. We want to be there. We hate to miss it. Why? Because we love God. The Spirit of God is within our hearts, and heart answers to heart. We say, yes, this is where I belong. Let me say this. Salvation in Jesus Christ is real. The godless are hostile. They are contrary to God's will. Isaiah 53 verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Here's what Colossians 1:21 says concerning this godless condition. Colossians 1:21 puts it like this. Alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Ephesians 2 verse 2 describes us in our hostility toward God. This condition we were once in, we were what? Children of disobedience. When it used to bother us when we disobeyed God, when we flaunted his laws. But I tell you this, even though right now we are at times disobedient, it pains our hearts. The deep desire of our hearts is what? We want to obey God. Someone will protest, but I'm no Christ hater. I'm no godless heathen. I might not be a Christian. I might not be saved, but I wouldn't say I'm spiritually dead. I wouldn't say I'm without God. But here's the question. Have you come to Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Have you come to Christ humbly, acknowledging Him as Lord and Savior? Here's what our Lord Jesus said in John 5:40. He says this to some religious people. He says, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You refuse. Yes, you are religious, but you refuse to come to me that you might have life. A man can talk all he wants, but if his life is not submitted to Christ according to the word of God, he's dead in trespasses and sins, he's under the dominion of Satan, and he's godless, he's without God and without hope in the world. Titus 1 verse 16 speaks of those who profess to know God, but in works they deny him. 2 Timothy 3 verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. My friend, does that describe you? If so, then on the authority of God's word, you're among the godless. You're among the godless. You're not saved. You're dead in trespasses and sins. Says J.C. Ryle, and with these thoughts we quote, here's what J.C. Ryle says. J.C. Ryle puts it like this. He says, when a man's heart is cold and unconcerned about religion, when his hands are never employed in doing God's work, when his feet are not familiar with God's ways, when his tongue is seldom or never used in prayer and praise, when his ears are deaf to the voice of Christ in the gospel, when his eyes are blind to the beauty of the kingdom of heaven, when his mind is full of the world and has no room for spiritual things, when these marks are to be found in a man, the word of the Bible is the right word to use about him, and that word is dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins. How shall we wrap this up by way of application? We shall do this. First of all, those of us who have been saved from spiritual death, what a great release, what a great relief. How thankful, how joyful we should ever be for the saving grace of God that set us free, that gave us life, that set us free from the tyranny of Satan and the world. We should be joyful. We should praise God continually. But beyond that, the thought that others are still dead in sins, lifeless, without God, without hope, without any hope of forgiveness, that barring the grace of God, should press us, should impel us to desire their salvation. The question is, do we believe that men and women, boys and girls outside of Christ are really dead? The point is this, if we really believe that, then here's the point. We are going to be earnest about the gospel. We are going to be fervent. We are going to be desirous of seeing men saved. Oh, may God light a fire in our hearts. May He first of all give us the joy of our salvation, helping us to appreciate that which we have been delivered from. And may He ignite this passion, this fire in our hearts to see others come into life eternal. May God bless these truths to our hearts for His name's sake.